If you will turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 today. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take a pew Bible there. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. You can turn to page 1008. You don't have to know anything about the Bible to be welcome here. The big numbers are the chapters, so we're Hebrews chapter 12. The little numbers are the verses, and so again, we're reading verses 1 through 11. Let's read. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. For God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for such comforting words. There's much we need to take from this passage. So often, Lord, we fall in error in how we perceive the events of life. And so, Father, we trust you to correct that today, and that our thoughts, our understandings will be transformed by the truth of the gospel. And that's how we would live. That's how we would think. That's how we would react to the things of this world each day, each problem we face, according to your gospel, according to your promises, according to the truth of your word. So bless us now, Father. Help us to see these things, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. So as is our custom here at Southside, we'll begin with a review of the book of Hebrews for anyone who needs to be caught up to speed. The book of Hebrews is a letter written by a church leader. We're not sure. I kind of lean towards Paul, but maybe not. But a church leader in the mid-60s of the first century to the church in Rome as they are going through persecution. Believers have been tempted to turn from their faith and trying to avoid the persecution, particularly those of a Jewish background, for that seems to be what he seems to be focused on, a lot of Jewish Old Testament references here in Hebrews. And the writer is writing to encourage these believers to not turn away. And so he starts off doing this by showing how Jesus is truly the only way for their sins to be forgiven and to be reconciled with God. That runs through chapter 10, and then at the end of chapter 10, he called them to persevere in their faith. Then in chapter 11, he went through a long list of Old Testament saints who had to do the same. They had to persevere in their faith. And so now we come to chapter 12, and the writer again calls them to persevere or endure in verse 1, saying, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So the idea here is that cloud of witnesses is that list that he went through in chapter 11 that was so encouraging to read through the stories and all they went through, but they trusted in the Lord. And so that cloud of witnesses are those. And the sense here is that they have finished their race. And they have kind of gathered around this church here in Rome. And they're watching. And they've passed the baton on to this church, these believers in Rome. And so now they're waiting to watch and see how this generation, those first century believers, how they would respond and how they would run the race. That's the context here. And so the writer is encouraging them to lay aside or get rid of everything that could weigh them down and prevent them from running the race. Specifically, of course, he's talking about their sin. In a race, you need to be as light as possible to go as fast as you need to go as far as you need to go to finish the race and win. And the Christian life is oftentimes compared to running a race in the Scriptures, a race that we are to be trying to win. And so to do that, we have to get rid of whatever that could hinder us from that, and that is, of course, sin. The race we are running is finished and won when we enter into the presence of God when this life is over. And the thing that can trip us up is our sin. But you might be thinking, well, sin wasn't their problem here, though. The persecution was. That was what was causing them such great trouble. And I would say, no. Persecution is part of the race. The problems and trials of life are part of the race. And sin and unbelief is what can prevent us from running well. It can cause us to turn our hope away from Christ and not finish the race. And so to encourage the church, the writer gives them a couple words of encouragement to help them endure. He encourages them in the way of an example and an explanation. Those are our 2 points today. The writer is giving them a word of encouragement to persevere, to endure through an example and an explanation. We begin first with the example. The long list of those in chapter 11, again, definitely served as an example to the church in faith and endurance. But our ultimate example is Jesus. So after encouraging the church to endure, the writer says in verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So we see several reasons there to look to Jesus. First of all, because he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, I don't know if you remember, but the title there, founder, was first used back in chapter 2, verse 10. And what we said then is that the better translation of that word would be champion. Just like David. When David stepped up to represent the people of Israel and to fight and battle the champion of the Philistines, Goliath. And David defeated Goliath and showed himself to be the champion of Israel. And so in the same way, Jesus is our champion. He became one of us. God became man to represent us. And then he defeated our greatest enemies, Satan who deceives us and our sin that condemns us. That is why Jesus is also the perfecter of our faith. He died in our place to pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And he also lived a perfect life in our place that God gives us credit for when we put our trust in Jesus and his substitutionary work. Jesus gives us then a perfect standing before God. He didn't make us perfect. There's a difference there, okay? Now, one day we will be perfect. We will be made perfect. When this life is over and we go to be with the Lord forever, then we will be made perfect. But now, as believers in Jesus Christ, he has given us a perfect standing with God. As sinful as we all are, and we all know, I mean, we don't gather here as God's people because we're trying to be do-gooders, that we think we've arrived, that we have some level of self-righteousness. No, we gather here because of our hope in Christ that he has made us perfect, that he has given us right standing with him and nothing else. That's why we gather here, to encourage each other each week, and why it's so important to gather here together, because we still are going to struggle with sin and weakness, and it's the promises of God and the Holy Spirit and the people of God that strengthen us to keep on each and every day. And that's why we take communion as well, as once a month, to profess our faith in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, for our right standing with God. And so, for those visiting with us today, if you hear those words and you think, I need that, I know I'm not right with God, I know I fall so short, well, put your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. That's all there is. Again, you can't earn it. You can only receive it as a gift. So if that is your desire, then come to me after the service and let me help you more. Or let me say this. although we're saved at a point in time, and there needs to be some urgency in the matter. If we believe we don't know Christ as our Savior, there needs to be some urgency in the matter, because we don't know, how long the Lord's given us here. But at the same time, we don't want you in some fear to make a false confession. So we just encourage you, if you're thinking, yeah, he's got something here, I understand what he's saying, but I don't know if I'm ready, I need to hear more, then I'm just saying keep coming back. Keep coming back to hear more and be able to relate to other believers who have trusted in Christ and talk to them and get to understand more why they believe in Christ. But Christ, that's we all are believe in Jesus and gather here regularly because of our trust that Christ has covered our sins and is our champion, our perfecter. But again, Christ Jesus saves us through his life and sacrifice on the cross, which is also why he is an example for us for endurance. He is the champion and perfecter of our faith, quote, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I think oftentimes we mistakenly look at Jesus as some kind of superhero that we can't relate to. I mean, he's God, right? And we think that he could do all that he did because he was God, and so that's our excuse to not follow his example. But what the gospel accounts show us, and even the book of Hebrews back in chapters 4 and 5, is that Jesus did experience all the trials and struggles that we face while not sinning. His divine nature certainly prevented him from falling as we did, but his divine nature did not protect him from suffering. In fact, he had to experience what we experience. He had to experience the full, experience of humanity to be our representative. In fact, he suffered far more than any of us ever have. Most noticeably in the cross itself. It says that he endured the cross while despising the shame. In other words, he didn't like it. He didn't like it. He didn't hang on the cross and say, ha, you can't hurt me, I'm Superman. No. He endured it, which means he suffered great pain beyond what we could ever imagine. And his cross was placed beside a busy road where many people could see him. And he was stripped naked and left hanging there to be ridiculed as he suffered and bled and died. We think we've experienced shame before? Nothing like this. And how did he endure it and remain sinless and not give in to these sinful emotions that we so oftentimes do? It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy. Again, that is not some superhero attitude where it didn't faze him. Instead, he looked to the reward, which was the redemption of the elect, and that he would be raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. So the reality is that the Christian life is full of challenges and difficulties. And as we have seen throughout this book, God still expects us and calls us to trust him and be obedient. And just like Jesus, God has set a joy and a hope before us to focus on as we too endure these challenges and run the race. And so the writer of Hebrews calls the church in Rome to do the same in verses 3 and 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So, of course, we've already spoken about the potential risk to these believers, and that Christians were being put to death. But at least for these particular ones, they had only received the threat, but not the fulfillment of it yet. And so they need to consider it could be worse. In Matthew 10, Christ told his followers that if they persecuted him, they will persecute his followers as well. And as we as his followers are to look to Christ as our example and fight against our sin, and we're to do that in order to grow stronger in our faith, to prepare us for whatever the Lord would require of us. So I think a good question for Christians to ask ourselves is this: are we preparing ourselves for whatever might come? Are we seeking daily to strengthen our faith? And with that, I would ask this question: is Christ our example, or is he our excuse? Is Christ our example, or is he our excuse? You know, when I'm exercising regularly, I can sometimes use my exercise as an excuse to eat whatever I want. I figure, you know, I'm exercising, I'm burning calories, so, you know, that Big Mac and fries, I'll just burn it off eventually. Well, unfortunately, we can do that with Christ, can't we? The promise of his grace can become an excuse to live very worldly. But folks, Christ is to be our example. He had something much better to live and even to die for, to glorify his Father and to rescue us. And we have the same opportunity to glorify our Heavenly Father and be used by him to rescue others who are in our situation, our boat. So we need to examine our hearts today, folks. Examine our lives and look for the sin that so easily entangles us, and turn from it so that we can run this race and follow Christ, follow his example. That brings us then to the second word of encouragement, the explanation, verses 5 through 11. The church here in the book of Hebrews is struggling under the weight of persecution. There are probably some serious emotions going on right now, or going on at that time. But despite the opinion of many in our world today that might argue that we are captive to our emotions, That is not what Scripture would show us. People cannot damage our emotions or control our emotions. Our emotions flow out of our thinking. If we think wrongly, we will respond with wrong emotions. The problem for all of us is that we have a natural leaning to think wrongly. It is our sinful nature. But for all of us who are in Christ, by the power of God, we have been given a new heart and a new mind to think differently, to think rightly, therefore allowing us to respond rightly. And so this is how the writer is encouraging the church here to think differently about the trials they are currently facing. And so he says in the first part there of verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 that Sean read earlier to us. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then he applies those verses in a passage of Hebrews, verses 7 through 11, by explaining to them why they are facing difficulties. In verses 7 and 8, he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The Greek word there for discipline is used two other times in the New Testament. One comes in Ephesians 6, verse 4, when Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's a common term for child rearing through instruction. The other time is 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says that God's word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The word training is the same word we have here for discipline. So both uses would apply here. God, our Heavenly Father, disciplines us through trials to instruct us as His children and to train us in righteousness. Wow. That's a game changer. That's a game changer, folks. I can't tell you how many times I have spoken with Christians who are going through a serious problem and they say to me, I don't know what I've done to deserve this. They are assuming that because they are going through something that is causing pain, that they must have done something wrong so that God is punishing them. In other words, the thinking goes, why would a loving God allow me to go through this? But according to the writer's explanation here, just maybe we've done nothing wrong and the Lord is putting us through some trial and pain because He loves us. That's a game changer. Here's the thing, folks. We can't lose sight of the gospel when thinking through life's experiences, our circumstances. The gospel teaches us that when God saves us, all our sins are covered. And he sets His love on us permanently. And He sees us then as perfectly righteous, as He does the Son of God Himself, because He has given us credit for Jesus' righteousness. You're not righteous, but He's given you credit for it. So some guys went out yesterday sharing the gospel. I was able to share with a guy. And an example I like to use, it works for me, maybe because I failed so many tests. But it's like we all went in and take a test in school. And we all flunked it. But Jesus aced it. And then the teacher gives us all credit for Jesus' score. That's how we stand before God. Not by one question you answered right, but by what Jesus did. We get credit for his righteousness. So God doesn't look at us anymore as these sinners, but as sons and daughters. Romans 8 tells us that in Christ we are adopted as God's children. We become co-heirs with Christ. And even when we fail, there is still love. You see, when he saves us, he knows that he hasn't made us perfect yet. That's coming. But he leaves us in this world where he's teaching us and changing us through the things he brings us in life. The circumstances. And so that is why this writer tells the church that God has brought these trials into their lives because he loves them. It's because that's what the gospel says. That's what the gospel means for someone who has trusted in Christ as their Savior. This isn't just positive thinking. This isn't some of that health and wealth mess you hear out there. It's all heresy, and I hope no one in this church is ever listening to any health and wealth prosperity gospel teacher. No, this is based on fact. This is based on what God did for us, that we have this assurance. No wishful thinking. No positive, well, that's, I'm going to think this. No, it's because he changed our thinking. We were thinking wrongly, and he, through what Christ did, he transforms us. He does it all. So we're basing this on objective fact of what the gospel means. And what the gospel means is that the wrath of God for us in Christ is gone. The anger of God is gone. The disappointment is gone. And it's replaced with love, absolute love. And because he is absolutely sovereign on top of that, being that he's in control of all things, that means that nothing happens to us that he does not will to be. So for the believer who knows according to the gospel that God loves him as a son or daughter, and that nothing happens to us that God is not in control of, what does that mean for us? That we can have this peace and rest, even in trials, because we know that even those trials are according to his loving plan. Think about it. When Christ was on the cross, had the Father stopped loving him? No. He was pouring out his wrath on him, no doubt, for the sins of his people. He made the Son, he called the Son, he commanded the Son to do what is the most horrible thing we could ever imagine. But he did it all in love. And he had a reward that gave his Son joy to endure his trial. And it's the same for us, folks. It's the same for us. Now, listen, I'm not here to minimize anyone's grief or pain. You folks are going through, some of you are going through some great trials. All we're trying to do here is give perspective. That's all. I wouldn't wish your issues on me, okay, and you probably don't want my issues. They're all hard. We're not minimizing anything. We're just putting it in perspective. That's what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4, does he not? When he's being persecuted, what does he call it? Light and momentary afflictions in comparison to the weight of glory is waiting on him. And so that's what we have what happens when we go through problems? When something happens, some problem, what typically do we do? We respond. There's an emotional response. And often those emotional responses can be very wrong. But the reason they are wrong is because of where they start. You hear me, folks? When you go through a problem and you respond the wrong way, the reason you're responding the wrong way, the reason you have the wrong emotions going on in those is because of where you start from. They start in our hearts, no doubt. But they start in thoughts about God and about us that are not true. They're lies. When a trial comes, if we are being controlled by the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, thoughts about God's faithfulness, His grace, His gospel should lead us to respond to those thoughts with godly emotions. If we are believers, then, if we respond to a trial with fear and doubt, we are thinking and believing lies about God and the gospel He has promised us in Christ. When we respond, for instance, with anger, we are most likely thinking and believing lies about God. Now, there's a righteous anger where we are concerned about God's kingdom, but typically we are angry about what's wrong in our kingdom, the one we seek to rule over. So the writer is saying that right thoughts about our trials as Christians is that God is loving us like His children and giving us the discipline and instruction we need to make us more holy, as verses 10 and 11 then explain. And so as verse 9 illustrates, just like we respect our earthly fathers when they discipline us, we are to do the same with God. Instead of fighting Him on it, we are to see every situation in life as ultimately under His control and trust Him and submit to Him and seek to learn from every situation and respond to them with faith and a loving Father who is doing what is best for us. So what might that look like for us, folks, if we began to approach each day like that, each problem like that? Instead of a problem, it becomes an opportunity for us to learn and grow in faith and godliness, especially in regards to dealing with other people. You know, when a person causes us a problem, we can get real emotional with that person. But if we saw the problem someone was causing us as ultimately from God to grow us, and then we responded in that way, how might that not only impact us, but the lives of other people as well? What might that look like, folks? If we believed in God's absolute love for us, His absolute sovereignty in everything, and that everything we face is from a loving Father. Bringing these things in our life, bringing troublemakers in our life for our good. I think it would make us more godly. If we looked at every situation in our life, it's from God, the problems we face. One thing it causes us to do is stop and say, okay, if God's bringing this in my life, what's going on here? I think a lot of times we would realize there's some things in my life I need to change. That this situation here, this problem was caused by me. It was caused by disobedience in my life. And the Lord is bringing this into my life to show me so that I turn from it and change. And so it would reveal sin. Now, it didn't have to be that. Here's the thing. I think a lot of the trials we face in this life, the Lord brings to us is not a direct effect of sin, but sin is involved in a sense of we can have some trial that comes in our life, and again, we didn't do anything specifically, but see, the Lord knows the depths of our heart. And so He knows idols we might have in our lives, in our hearts. Other gods, little g, that we may be worshiping and that are competing with our love and devotion to Him. And so what does He do? He brings a trial in our life to cause us to let go of those other idols, those false gods, and to put our trust in Him and Him alone. Why does He do that? Because he is all about what's best for us. And He knows what's best for us is for Him to be supreme in our hearts and lives. That is where the joy lies. That is where the blessings lies. Is when we say, all I need is Jesus. He may bring trials into our life where it's not about an idol. It's just He loves us so much, He wants to take us deeper. So He'll make us holier. He'll certainly make us happier, won't He? When we can stop worrying about everything, see that God's got control of everything. That's where our sadness, that's where anxiety comes from, right? Is when we somehow still think we got control of something, and we're trying to figure it out, and we're just getting stressed out and all emotional and everything. We're trying to do that, and we finally get to the point of realizing God's in control. And He loves me completely. In fact, this issue right here, He knows all about it. He's in control of the whole thing for my good. That's that peace that surpasses understanding, is it not? And then again, what could that do for others who don't know the hope we have? For us to live our lives based on this. We went out yesterday knocking on doors and trying to share the gospel a little bit. But you know what? If we all went out and lived our lives like this, I think we'd have more than we could handle. And people wanting to know what we know. You're going through all this mess. How do you still have joy? I did you wrong in this way. How do you still love me? What's the secret here? I need to know this because my life's messed up. I'm depressed, whatever. And you should be, but you're so happy. And you tell them, Jesus Christ, He endured the cross and despised the shame for me. Enough said. I know there I can trust everything else in his hands. No matter what I go through, Jesus has got me. My Heavenly Father's got me. Let's start looking at every situation, every problem, in the eyes of God, in his love for us. And with that, let's pray.